Thank you, Leo. You probably heard it said, God speaks in mysterious ways. I was praying down here on the bench and got a note while I was praying from Pam. Please ask for prayer for the youth. The youth left today on mission or on to youth camp. How many? 9, I think, total. 3 boys and 6 girls. They'll be gone. They're coming home Thursday. Les and Tammy Fincher went as their sponsor, so be in prayer for them this morning and throughout the week that God would work in their lives. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter, but we won't make it that far this morning. But I want you to see the whole theme of it nonetheless. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. This is now the Word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we cry out to you because you are God, and we have learned and we are convinced, Lord, that you have what we need. That is holiness, righteousness, grace and mercy, provision and truth and comfort, Lord. Everything that we need in this life comes from you and by you. And so, Lord God, we draw near to you, and we have learned that, Father, through the study of your word, it gives us insight into the things that matter to you and how to live this life for you, and, Lord God, how to walk in a way that is pleasing. And so, Lord God, we study your word in order to walk in obedience. We study your word in order to be drawn into fellowship with you, that we might see and know and understand Jesus better. And, Father, I just pray that this morning as we study, that, Lord God, you would work in our lives and our hearts to shape and mold us, to change us to be what you desire us to be. That, Lord God, we could indeed take the pattern of Jesus and live more like him from this day forward. We love you, we thank you for Jesus, and we ask that he comes back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, the last time we met together, we studied what we call the coronation of the king. Others call it the baptism of Jesus, but you know it was far more than that. The baptism of Jesus served as a platform for God's divine declaration that he could speak from the heavens that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so it was far more than just another man being baptized. This was the coronation of the king. It was this moment in which John recognized Jesus to be righteous. God proclaimed him righteous. And therefore we began to understand that Jesus was the only one qualified to be that Savior. He's the only one that was well pleasing to God, the only sacrifice God would accept. And so the baptism of Jesus served as a great picture that Matthew used in order to show us that Jesus was the acceptable king. Well, this morning, we're going to move from that declaration of Jesus' kingship to another highly significant event. We move from the coronation of the king to the testing of the king. John MacArthur wrote that his baptism in the Jordan declared his royalty, his temptation in the wilderness demonstrated it. And so it's kind of one of those incidents in which we say it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to prove it, right? If you're going to talk the talk, everybody knows you've got to walk the walk. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. You have Jesus declared righteous by the Father, declared righteous by John the Baptist, and no doubt as Satan heard that voice from heaven that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, you can almost see the steam begin to come off his head, and he says, "We'll just see about that." And so we have an incident occurring now in which Satan is going to put the Lord Jesus Christ to the test. He's going to tempt him. Because if Satan can lead Jesus Christ into sin, you immediately know what that does for salvation, renders it impossible. Because the death in which Jesus would die on the cross would be for his own sin, not the sin of the world. And so if Jesus can sin, then salvation is impossible. But it's even much bigger than that. Because if Jesus commits a sin, then he at once is kicked outside the veil with every other human being, and his fellowship with the Father is also severed. And in one fell blow, Satan has wrecked the Trinity. The entire nature of God has been unmantled and disfigured. And before we know it, God as we know it has been utterly brought down. And so this is yet again not just an attack on salvation, but an attack on the very nature of God as well. Jesus was declared God's Son. Satan wishes to undo it. Jesus was also declared to be well-pleasing, and he also wishes to undo that. So he's going to try to destroy the king, and God will allow this point of testing. We know that God allows it because of verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was God's doing, God allowing it, God bringing him there to walk him through a difficult incident. And so the Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness. And you're familiar enough to know that it is now time for Jesus to enroll in what you and I have learned to call it, Wilderness University. Here it goes. We studied it back in Kings back last February. You remember Elijah? Whenever he had the showdown with the prophets of Baal and the 450 of them, and Elijah called down fire and God answered by fire, and then came the mighty rain, remember? And Elijah was so sure that revival was coming that in his excitement, the Bible says he outran Ahab back to Jezreel. Ahab was in a chariot. Elijah was on foot. Elijah outran him. What we realize that is he not only outran Ahab, he outran God. Because Elijah kind of saw where he thought God was going and took off, a mistake many of us have made. The only problem was when he got to Jezreel, you remember he didn't find revival. He found Jezebel. Jezebel said, today I'll kill you and make your life like one of those prophets. And you'll remember that Elijah ran from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah. Then he ran 40 more days out into the wilderness, sat down under a juniper tree, and said, let me die. Remember, God wouldn't let him. He sent an angel to feed him, to give him sustenance. The Bible says he ran in the strength of that food 40 more days to Mount Sinai, and he came in contact with God, questioned God. God straightened him out. But you and I studied that story, and we talked about Wilderness University. We talked about that time in which we all are called to enter the wilderness. And by the way, if you are a child of God, you will enter Wilderness University. It's going to happen. It is a time of God's testing. It is a time of God's discipline in which God moves you into a position and into a place in which the only way out is Him. The preacher I grew up under called it the Boxed Canyon. He used to love Westerns, but I mean, really, who doesn't? And you watch these Westerns and you see these cowboys that ride into the Boxed Canyon, remember? They ride in and all of a sudden they find that it doesn't lead them through. There's a head wall and there's no way to get out, right? Well, that's what he likened it to, that God leads you into that Boxed Canyon. There's no way to get out except God. My dad, and I used to think of it as when he would talk about a horse and the horse wouldn't cooperate and we'd go put him in that loading chute to ride him, and dad would say, that horse needs his attention got. Well, that's what God's doing. He gets your attention. He gets your ears to focus clearly on him. It was my mom who named it Wilderness University because she didn't go to college, and she said that's where she got her education, where God taught her to trust him. Well, we know why we at times go into Wilderness University, don't we? We've learned this. One of the reasons we go is for discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And just taking that picture just for a moment briefly, the Bible says God deals with you as with sons, not with grandsons. And if you want the picture of this, go talk to Daniel Woolley here after church. He's watched Kermit deal with Grace Ann and the other daughters, and I'm sure his twins. And Daniel, you ever met that man before when you were growing up? Probably not. Probably not. I'm sure Kermit has a measure of patience and love, and he probably does things for those granddaughters that Daniel never remembers. Go and ask Noah sitting back here about Lee Kidd. Find out and then ask Marcella about him when she was growing up. I can tell you that the man that is the grandfather to my children is not the man I grew up with. I remember a completely different Brian Mosley. Well, God deals with you as with sons, not as with grandsons. He is there to mold you and shape you. Adrian Rogers told the story of a man who had barns full of corn, and yet it was 100 degrees out, and he had his boys out in the middle of the field picking corn, shucking corn, doing all of that. And some lady from the church drove by and got onto him and said, I can't believe you with all your corn and all your money that you've still got those boys out there in that heat working those fields. And he said, ma'am, I'm not raising corn. I'm raising boys. And that's exactly right. God disciplines us. He knows he has to mold us and he has to shape us. That's what Hebrews 12 says. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but rather sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so we know that one of the reasons God leads us into the wilderness is for discipline. And discipline can have both a negative and a positive connotation. It can mean that you did something wrong and God is disciplining you, punishing you to change your bad behavior. Or it can just be that it is a necessary learning experience for you. Those boys weren't in the cornfield because they did something wrong. Those boys were in the cornfield because they had to learn an avenue, learn an attribute that would aid them further in life. God disciplines us for the same reasons. Sometimes it is to punish. Sometimes it's just necessary if you are to be who God wants you to be. And one of God's main tools has always been what we see as the wilderness. Elijah ran into the wilderness. Moses killed the Egyptian. He spent time in the wilderness. Jacob went into the wilderness. We know John the Baptist was raised in the wilderness. The children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now even Jesus is being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. God sends us there for discipline. Another reason God sends us into the wilderness is for testing. It's testing. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." Peter says, don't be surprised if God tests you to see if you've learned what He's taught you. I mean, there has to come a time when the training wheels come off, right? And you have to be tested to see where you're at. James chapter 1 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved." That's the test there. "He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." And so we've learned that the wilderness is a great place for God to find out what you've learned, right? All of us trust God with our money is fluent, right? When we've got plenty in the bank, it's easy to tithe. But it's when that person loses their job and enters Wilderness University. They've been on unemployment for a few months, and they've been eating beans for several weeks, and it comes time to tithe about $10 out of the only $100 they made that week. That's when you find out if their heart loves me. That's what God says. It's called a time of testing, and the wilderness is a great time for testing. And so we know, in regard to Wilderness University, why we enter the wilderness for discipline and for testing. Well, we see here that the Spirit of God has led Jesus also into the wilderness, and the question comes to us, why did He enter? And the answer is the extreme same. Jesus also entered the wilderness for the same two reasons. One was discipline. Now, not punishment for sinning, obviously, because He was sinless. Nor was it that God would mold Jesus into more holiness, because Jesus had already been declared by the Father, "I'm well pleased in Him," right? So this is not about making Him more perfect. This is not about punishing Him for some sin He committed. But Jesus also entered the wilderness for that same discipline. And let me show you why. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says this, "In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son," that's who He already was, it says this, "He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now if you read Hebrews chapter 5, you know that it is a chapter dedicated to explaining why Jesus is such a great high priest. The Jews didn't understand why they should turn to Jesus, and so Hebrews 5 is a chapter dedicated to showing you why He is a great high priest. And you should know that every good priest had to have two attributes. A priest, by the way, is one who speaks to God on behalf of man. A prophet was one who speaks to man on behalf of God. A priest was one that you went to, you told him your problems, and the priest offered up prayers to God. That's what the high priest did. And if you were to be a good high priest, number one, you had to be appointed by God or you couldn't be a priest. But number two, you had to be merciful, had to be sympathetic to the plight of the people. I mean, nobody really wanted a priest that would go to God and say, "God, they're in trouble, but I think we can both agree they deserve it," right? So don't really worry about it. I mean, if you're bored and you want to do something, I guess you could bail them out. But God, if I was you and you was me, I'd just Leave them there a little while. Nobody wants a priest like that. You want a priest that goes to God and says, God, yeah, they've blown it. Yeah, they messed up. And yeah, they're in trouble. But God, look at them. They're suffering. And it's hard. Would you please bail them out again? Would you please exercise mercy again? Would you please deliver them again? That's the kind of priest you want. In short, if a priest wasn't sympathetic, if he wasn't merciful, he was a lousy priest. Well, this was one of the things that Jesus had to learn in order to be a priest. He had to learn sympathy. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 5 that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It says that Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, the idea here is this. Imagine God up in heaven before the Trinity is split apart in order for Christ to come to earth. And here's the Trinity up in heaven, enjoying divine fellowship, perfect in existence. And they look upon mankind. And at this point, God has delivered the law. Excuse me. It's been there for about 10 minutes. It finally had to come out. God has already delivered the law. And he's told them, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not make a graven image, thou shalt not commit adultery, and on down the Big Ten, right? And here's God in heaven looking down, and no sooner do the commandments come out of his mouth than the children of Israel are already below, down on at the foot of the mountain, making a golden calf, right? They're already in graven images, they're already in idolatry. They barely go any distance at all before murder and adultery and idolatry and all of these other things start popping up. And you can almost picture the frustration of God in heaven saying, why is this so difficult? Do you not see the command? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. What's so hard about that? You know, here you are, I tell you to do it, and yet you do just the opposite. You never do what I tell you. What's the problem? Well, it's not that God didn't know and God didn't understand. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But there certainly was an experiential factor they're missing. Into which Jesus shows up and says, I'm going to determine what is it that makes obedience so hard. And the only way to know what makes obedience so hard is if you become a human. And you put yourself through difficult circumstances and you try to obey in the same circumstances in which these people are struggling to obey. And that's what Jesus did. In order to be a perfect and sympathetic high priest, he had to follow the same commands you have in the same difficult circumstances that you are in. That means he had to obey under temptation. He had to obey during difficulty. He had to understand the stresses of poverty and persecution. He had to know what the hardships were so that he would know why obedience was so difficult, so that when you prayed to him and said, this is hard, he could say, I know, I know. So the wilderness was also about discipline for him. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:18 says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The wilderness did not make Jesus righteous. He already was. It was the wilderness that helped Jesus, that disciplined him into that role as a priest. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the wilderness was huge for Jesus. It was a time of discipline to mold him into that high priest that you and I need him to be. But the wilderness was not just for his discipline, as it's not only for our discipline. It was also for his testing. Now there again we say, why, was God testing him? No. God has already made the final declaration in chapter 3. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So this was not about God testing Jesus to see if Jesus would indeed be pleasing. God had seen him for 30 years. God knew he was acceptable to God. Then why the testing? Well, because God was well pleased, there were still others waiting in line to try to find out about this Jesus. One, of course, was obviously who? Satan, right? We're going to find out if he really is as pleasing and righteous as God says he is. But the others that would want to know are you and I. Ultimately, it was the Jews to whom Matthew wrote. You're telling us he's the Messiah. We want to know, is he really righteous? Does he really do what's right? Well, that's what Matthew's writing to prove. He's putting Jesus on display. He's revealing the test to the Jews, not so God will know Jesus is righteous, but so that the Jews can know that Jesus is righteous. He's proving it to them. Now, this is where it links Matthew back together. You remember back in chapter 2, we studied that it started with the coming of the wise men, and then we saw those three fulfilled prophecies. Do you remember those? Here they are. Matthew 2:15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 2:17-18. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Matthew 2:23, and Jesus came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And you remember, it was kind of a difficult chapter, but what we said Matthew was doing was placing Jesus in the same historical timeline that Israel walked through. Remember, it was Israel that came out of Egypt, and so Matthew says, so did Jesus. It was Israel that walked through the exile, and so Matthew says, so did Jesus. It was Israel now that were excluded as God's peculiar people. Matthew says, so is Jesus. But you know that as Israel had those major events of the Exodus and the exile, that was not the only major event in Israel's past, was it? They had one other really major event that categorized them as a people, and what was it? It was the wilderness wandering, wasn't it? 40 years we walked in the wilderness. 40 years God fed us manna from heaven. 40 years God protected us and led us as we wandered in the wilderness. And this now, Matthew is linking back to Israel again. As Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus, as a symbol of that, spends 40 days in the wilderness. It's a direct correlation that Matthew's showing you here. And the emphasis is this: where Israel continually got it wrong, Jesus what? Continually got it right. Right? That's what he's showing them. Every time you messed up, Jesus did it right. He's showing Israel that Jesus is indeed their Messiah. He's the one who did it correctly. And that's why we're studying this wilderness experience, Wilderness University. That's why Jesus was led there. It's to give proof to the Jews that Jesus is their sinless Messiah. Now, that being said, I don't suppose there's a section of Scripture in the Bible that opens you up to chase more rabbits than Matthew 4, 1 through 11. I mean, really. You could do a whole study on how Satan attacks, right? He attacks after a great victory. Jesus was just baptized. He attacks during a difficulty. Jesus is hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He attacks before a ministry. Jesus is about to get started. You could do a whole study on the nature of temptation. First is a physical temptation. It's all about bread. Then comes an emotional or a mental temptation. It's all about security and protection. Then comes a spiritual temptation. It's all about who he's going to worship. You could do a whole study on how to overcome temptation. And Jesus quoting Scripture in battling Satan. And Jesus resisting the devil, and the devil flees. You could do all sorts of different studies in regard to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And we'll probably touch on some of that. But really, what the point of the story is to show you that in every and all circumstances, Jesus was pleasing. He was righteous. He was perfect in the Father's eyes. And so as we study Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we see these three temptations. What I want to show you are three foundational attributes of Jesus. And when I show you these, they won't become amazing to you, because you've seen them in his life, throughout his ministry, throughout the Gospels. These are three core values that Jesus had that he could not be shaken out of. And you really can't know that unless he's squeezed a little, right? You really can't know what he's about unless you pressure him. So God allows Satan to pressure Jesus so that you will see that he never lost these three attributes. This morning, we're going to get through the first one. We're probably not going to make it to the last two. In fact, I know we won't. But the first one I want you to see is his focus. It's his focus. He never lost it. He was always focused. In fact, you can read in Hebrews chapter 12 about how he focused on the cross, set his eyes on the finish line, his eyes on the prize. He never lost focus. If they wanted to make him king too early, he left. If they wanted to honor him as a great prophet, he rejected. He was always focused on the cross. He was always focused on his plan. He never lost perspective. It's amazing the focus he had. But you see it very clearly here in his temptation. Look at the first four verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now I want to spend a little time here and help you first see the scene, but also understand exactly what's occurring. So let's set the stage a little bit. It says that then Jesus was led up in the Spirit, and that word then indicates that it occurred directly after his baptism. In fact, Mark chapter 1 says this, "Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness." So Jesus was still wet from his baptism when it's time to go out into temptation. And he heads from being baptized immediately out into the wilderness. And he goes into this place, the Bible says, to be tempted. But when he is there, it first says this, that while he was there, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And so I want you to understand what was going on here. We seem to have developed in the church world today a perverted definition for fasting. People have turned fasting into something that God never intended it to be. Today, people use fasting as some sort of a manipulation tool, that I'm going to pray and fast. In other words, if I'll take every Tuesday of the week, or if I'll take the whole week, or if I'll take whatever, 2 hours out of this day, and I will not only pray, but I'll fast while I do it, then God will see that I'm really serious about what I'm praying for, and God then will answer my prayer more definitively, maybe quicker, because I'm doing without while I pray. And so it's kind of a manipulation tool we use, that we say, God, if I don't eat, you'll have to answer me. But I want you to think about that sort of tactic for a second. Think about what your child will do whenever they want something from you. Not only will they ask and you don't give it to them, what do? Yeah, well, they hound you for one. But Hannah last night didn't get to do what she did, so you know what she did? She ran in and she got on her bed and she laid there. It's a sort of fasting, right? Fine, if I can't have what I want, what will I do? I'll just go lay in my bed and I'll cut myself off from all social activity whatsoever, and I won't watch TV and I won't do this, and so long as I'm doing this, you'll feel sorry for me. That's what pouting's all about. You'll feel sorry for me and give me what I want. Well, it seems to me that we've taken that same selfish mentality of a three-year-old and applied it into our prayer life and said, I'll do the same with God, and I won't eat all day. And I'll just pray and I won't eat, and God will see how serious I am, and then God will be forced to answer. Let me tell you, first off, such ideas and such fasting is absolutely stupid. Let me tell you, secondly, it's absolutely ineffective. Colossians chapter 2 says this, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure, notice this, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Somebody told the Colossians, if you really want to be pleasing to God, then don't eat this and don't eat that and don't touch this and don't touch that and put yourself through self-abasement, self-denial, and treat the body severely, because that's the kind of thing that really gets God's attention. You know, if you won't eat for 3 days, God's going to start sweating it. He's going to think, oh, they're going to die if they don't eat here pretty quick. I better give them what they want. Or if you lay down on a bed of nails, God's going to feel sorry for you and He's going to answer. Paul says, that looks like wisdom, granted, but it's of absolute no value. That's not what God wants when we talk about fasting. The Galatians were a similar thing. The Galatians thought the key to pleasing God was to be circumcised. Galatians chapter 3, Paul said this, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which is it? Hearing with faith. Yeah, you didn't do anything to get the Spirit. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Meaning, if you received God's Holy Spirit by trusting in God, do you actually think you get more of Him by self-abasement or by doing something in the body? Absolutely not. It's foolish. And I just tell you all that because I want you to understand, when the Bible says that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, He was not in the wilderness trying to get God's attention by starving Himself. You say, then why was He not eating? He was not eating, not because He was trying to get God's attention. He was not eating because God had His attention. That's what fasting is. Fasting is when the spiritual becomes more important than the physical. It's not that when you say, I'm going to get God's attention by not eating, and you know, if I hold my breath till I turn blue, then eventually God will say, okay, give Him what He wants. That's not it. The idea was that Jesus was so focused on God and what God wanted from Him and what God had for Him that it didn't make sense to stop and go look for food. He was zoned in on the spiritual. God had His attention. And He wasn't daydreaming. And He wasn't mind chasing off other things. And He wasn't thinking about what I'm going to do after church or what I'm going to do, you know, what I'm going to eat. It was all about the spiritual things. And it didn't make sense to Him to stop and go eat because He was zoned in on the things of God. And the Bible says that He did it for 40 days and 40 nights. In fact, this is a common attribute of those in Wilderness University. Maybe not 40 days and 40 nights. But any person that's been in Wilderness University lately can probably testify. You know, there were times when people would bring me food where I didn't just really feel like eating. It didn't make sense to me because I just wasn't focused on those things. What I wanted was God. I wanted God to show up and I wanted God to deliver. It didn't make sense to stop seeking God in order to go eat. In fact, many will tell you that during times like that, it's not about doing without food, but they didn't even feel hungry. Many times they didn't. In fact, look what it says about Jesus in verse 2. After He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. Seems to indicate that Jesus, it wasn't that He was doing without to manipulate God. He just wasn't hungry for food. He was hungry for God. He was seeking out God. But after that 40-day period was over, after his seeking was over and he had spent time with the Father, he comes out of that fast, and for the first time he realizes his hunger pains. And for the first time he's famished, and he's weak, and he's hungry, and in steps the enemy, right? I've got you weak, got you hungry. You know, if you hadn't eaten for 40 days, I'm not even sure how clearly you can think. And Satan says, boy, now's the time to get this sinless Son of God. So up shows the devil. Verse 3 says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And again, let me help you see what goes on here. Because for some reason, this story gets over-spiritualized by us a lot of the time. We'd like to picture it as though Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days and he comes out of the fast and he's walking through the wilderness thinking about what he's going to eat. And Satan walks up and says, hello, Jesus. And Jesus says, hello, Satan. And Satan says, Jesus, why don't you turn these stones into bread? In fact, I double dog dare you. And Jesus says, no, I would never do such a thing. And then they go further and says, why don't you throw yourself off the temple? And Jesus says, no, I would never throw myself off the temple. That's the kind of the way we picture it, some super spiritual attack. Let me show you something. Notice in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, Jesus never calls him Satan until verse 10. Look at it. Then Jesus said, go, Satan, for it is written. Now what that seems to indicate is that Jesus did not recognize him as Satan until Satan asked for worship. When Satan finally says, worship me, it clicks. Now I know who I'm dealing with. I'm dealing with Satan. And what I'm telling you here is this, don't picture it like Satan walked up in his with his name badge that says, this is Satan, walks up to Jesus and says, turn these stones into bread, as though Jesus said, I know who you are and you don't want what's good for me, I'm not going to do it. Has Satan ever tempted you that way? Walked up, sat in your car and said, hello, I'm Satan and I would like you to do something for me today. If he did that, you wouldn't do it, right? Because you know it's Satan, that's not how he operates. He's a whole lot more covert than that. He's a whole lot more conniving than that. For all we know, all Satan did here was put a thought in his head. Ever had Satan put a thought in your head? If you haven't, then you just didn't recognize it as Satan, okay? Because he does. He just puts thoughts in your mind. And what happens here is not some great picture of Satan walking up and Jesus saying hi. That's not it. Jesus is hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days, and as he walks through the wilderness, a thought hits his mind. What's the thought? I ought to just turn those stones into bread. I mean, I'm hungry. And I mean, after all, I'm the Son of God. God doesn't want me to go hungry, does he? That's what Satan said. If you're the Son of God, you ought to turn these stones into bread. Because, hey, man, it all hinges on you. You die of starvation, it ruins the whole thing. You got to die on that cross. You can't die here in the wilderness because you haven't eaten. And as Jesus walks through the wilderness, the thought hits his mind, well, I just ought to turn that stone into bread. I mean, I am the Son of God. God wants me to eat, surely. I bet I ought to just turn that stone into bread. That's the temptation. And it's rooted not only in a lack of provision of God, but it's rooted in selfishness. Do you see that? You deserve better. You ever have that happen in your mind? You deserve better than this. It's not fair. Somebody else got this. You didn't get it. You deserve better. I mean, after all, you've been loving God and you've been serving God. It's not fair that you don't have what they have, right? I mean, come on. This is not fair. What you ought to do is this. And what makes it even doubly scary is much of the time we have the means to do it. You ought to, instead of giving that money, you ought to keep it and spend it on this. We have the means, just as Jesus could turn stones into bread, we have the means to do it for ourselves, don't we? I mean, we do. That's the temptation. But let me tell you something. None of us could have blamed Jesus if he had turned a rock into a loaf of bread and eat it. None of us could have blamed him. But if he had, if salvation would have been impossible. Because for one moment in his life, he would have placed his own will before the Father's. We call that idolatry. Worship of self. One moment in his life, he would have placed his will before the Father's. He would have been a sinner, and salvation would have been impossible. And so this is a serious moment. Don't read past this as though it's some nonchalant account. This is serious. Your eternity hangs in the balance after verse 3. As Jesus is walking through the wilderness, and he's actually tempted to turn a stone into bread, he's thinking about it. He's thinking about doing it. He's so hungry, and he has the power. What will it hurt? I might as well just take the stone, turn it into bread, and eat it. I might as well do it. And then another thought hits his mind. You see it here in verse 4? But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now let me clarify it again for you here. Most people think when they read this account that Satan comes up and says, Jesus, turn the stone into bread. And Jesus looks at Satan and says, no, Satan, because God says, yada, 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 like he's preaching to Satan. He is not preaching this verse to Satan. You know who he's preaching it to? Himself. You ever do that? Absolutely. Some temptation comes up on a billboard or a TV screen or something else, and you think, boy, I ought to do that. And instantly, what hits your mind? Scripture. Thou shalt not this, or thou shalt not that, or some other verse. Maybe it's about a marriage, and, you know, Carrie and I, we've laughed about this before, that you get mad at each other, and I'm in there telling on her to God, and I'm sure she's in the bedroom telling on me to God, and the only verse I can get while I'm telling on her is what? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I'm thinking, that's the last verse I want to hear right now, but that's what God's doing, helping you overcome temptation. You're having a pity party, a selfish moment, and I ought to just accept God says, husbands, love your wives, right? So this is what goes on. It's what's happening to Jesus. He doesn't preach this verse to Satan. He preaches it to himself. He says, I could turn these stones into bread, but God's word says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's the battle of the mind. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul said this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now notice what he says. We are destroying speculations. That's a thought, right? And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. It's a great passage of what Paul says about spiritual warfare. Because the main battleground you fight Satan on is where? Right there, it's the mind. And so you know what Paul says he does? He says, we take every thought captive. That means a thought enters my mind. What do I do with a thought when it enters my mind? The first thing you better do is grab it. Capture it. Tie it up. That's what he says. We capture it. We put it in jail, so to speak, until I can do what? Force it into obedience to Christ. I'm not going to do anything with this thought until I can take it before the judge, which is, of course, the Word of God. And I take that thought, that intention, and I cram it behind Scripture. And if it aligns with Scripture, then it's a perfectly legitimate thought. It's fine. Might even be from God. Go forward with it. But if what I was thinking, when I test it by the test of Scripture, if it does not mesh, then guess what? It's got to be excluded, right? I've got to get rid of it. That's what Paul said. That's what I do. I take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. In Romans 12, 2, he said this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the idea here is that when confronted with a thought, whether it's from your brain or somebody else's, you take that thought captive and force it in obedience to the Word of God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus said, I could do this, but wait. When I take that thought, and I wrestle it and capture it and force it up against the Word of God, there's an apparent contradiction here. Something doesn't mesh. Because God's Word says man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now that's not insignificant. I want to take you for a second and show you where Jesus got that passage he's quoting. It's highly significant. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We don't like much. Hang with me here. This is good. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because I want you to know that Jesus, when he applied Scripture, and this is foundational stuff here, when he applied Scripture, he did not just apply random Scriptures out of context to random thoughts. It's not what he did, because sometimes we're tempted to do that. There's a whole movement today that'll take one half of one verse out of context, apply it to a situation, and act like that you've done it according to God's will. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus took Scripture in its context according to what it meant, and applied that to his life. Look at Deuteronomy 8. We're just going to read the first six verses. It says, all the commandments, this is Moses speaking, his final sermon, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. So, get the parallel here. They've just come out of the wilderness. They're about to enter the promised land, right? Jesus has spent 40 days in the wilderness. He's about to enter his ministry. I mean, this is not some off-the-wall parallel. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. He let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God, out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now take a few parallels there. Verse 2 says that it was God who sent them into the wilderness. Do you see it? You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. It was God that sent them there. Now they went because of disobedience, but it was also God who led Jesus into the wilderness. You see that. Verse 3 says that God purposely let them get hungry. Do you see it? He humbled you and let you be hungry. That was divine intention that they would be hungry. Then it goes on to say that he fed you with manna, which you did not know. Now that's interesting. In other words, God provided for you in a way that you would have never thought possible. Because you know, when we get in difficulties and trials, maybe you've been hungry. We'll just apply that trial. And you get to a point where you are hungry. There is no food. There is no money. Instantly, in your mind, what do? You go to thinking of ways to get food, right? I mean, that's human survival. And maybe you think, I could go hunt and kill something and we could eat that. Or maybe you think, I could go work so many hours, get enough money and eat that. Or I could go to a family's house and get extra food. Or you instantly, they'll go to thinking of ways that it's possible and feasible to get food. It's you trying to figure out the problem on your own. But God said, I didn't let any of those work. I fed you with manna that you didn't know. Something you could have never thought possible. No time when you were hungry did you ever think, well, why don't we go to bed tonight and wake up and see if there's bread on the ground in the morning? You didn't think that possible. That's something that never even came in your mind. God says, I did that on purpose. Why? So you would realize that things like food are nothing to me. I can get bread out of the sky. I can get water out of a rock. And I purposely let you get hungry so that you would see that food and water and basic sustenance are nothing of difficulty to me. I can do that easy. And when you realized how easy bread is for me, then you would come to the understanding of this. I don't have to worry about bread because that's easy for God. All I have to worry about are spiritual things. That's what God says. Look at verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. In other words, you don't have to worry about bread, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So you would learn in this life, I don't have to go seeking, what am I going to eat? What am I going to eat? All I have to think about is, what does God want? What does God need now? What does God desire? Because God has that taken care of. And in case you missed the bread lesson, verse 4 says your clothing did not wear out. He also gave it as a clothing lesson. So you would learn it that way too, right? I gave you clothes that would not wear out so that you would learn that same lesson. He supernaturally provided their food, supernaturally provided their clothing, so that they would see that God has all those things under control and they would be free to worry only about eternal things. Now you know where Jesus got it, right? Matthew chapter 6, do not worry then saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now you know where Jesus got it, don't you? Was Jesus hungry? Yes. Did He need food? Yes. The human body has to have food to survive. But before He made His own, He consulted the Word of God, and you know what He found? Wait, before I take matters into my own hands and turn this stone into bread and make myself the ability to eat, God's Word said that He takes care of the bread. All I have to do is worry about what He wants from me. And so of all the things I could be worrying about in the wilderness, and of all the things I could be focused on here in the wilderness, bread doesn't make the list because God said He'd take care of that. So I'm going to get back to seeking God. And when Jesus took what was truth in the Word of God and applied it to the thought in His mind, instantly He overcame the temptation. Do you see that? We call it focus. I told you that you would learn about the attributes of Jesus, and there again you see Jesus' tremendous focus. 40 days since He had eaten, and He's still focused on the spiritual. And you see that after He won this battle here, you never read of Him facing that battle again. Never again. In fact, John chapter 4, meanwhile the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see where he got it? You know where he got all this? This was back in the wilderness, in the test. And he said, I don't have to worry about these things. God's going to worry about these things. John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It's the focus of Jesus, that he constantly took the thoughts that entered his mind and the temptations that he faced, and he forced them into obedience to the Word of God, and he maintained his focus to say, I'm here to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. God takes care of all the other things. Now, first and foremost, I want you to understand what Jesus went through here, because when we get to Matthew 6 and he starts telling you to quit worrying about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, I want you to know he practices what he preaches, okay? I want you to know this is not some empty deal where you're saying, oh yeah, easy to say for the Son of God. I mean, he did this, okay? He did it like he told you to do it. But beyond that, I want you to know something else, because I truly believe, for those who are genuine, real believers, the desire of your heart is to truly be righteous. I really believe that. Those who are genuine believers, the desire of their heart is to be holy. The desire of their heart is to be righteous. The desire of their heart is to be like Christ. I mean, that's what we want. Not that we ever make it, and not that we don't get off track sometimes, but that's really our ultimate goal. It's Christ-likeness. But we come here and we say, but man, preacher, I got to tell you, Jesus handled it and passed it with flying colors, and I know that's what he commands me to do, but if you want me to be honest, it's hard. I can't tell you the number of times I've turned stones into bread. Now, we don't literally do it, but you know what I mean, figuratively. I quit worrying about what God wants, and I go into survival mode for myself, and I start hoarding up what I've got to make sure I never get hungry, and I don't help out somebody in need because I want to make sure I got enough for me first. And I can't tell you the number of times I've done that. And I've got to tell you, preacher, what Jesus did there is hard. Everybody agree with that? It's hard. It's hard to do what he just did. It's hard to focus on the spiritual all the time and never focus on the temporal. I mean, that's a difficult thing to do. Well, let me tell you then, that's the other reason Jesus went. Remember I told you he went to be a faithful and merciful high priest, right? So that now when you come to him and say, Jesus, they're telling me I ought to turn stones into bread, and I'm tempted to do it. I'm tempted to do it. I'm so hungry. You go to him. And guess what? He understands, doesn't he? Because he's been there. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tempted. But he's one tempted in all things, yet without sin. But notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 4. This is great comfort to us. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, get this, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy for when we don't do it right, and find grace to help in time of need. You see, not only can Jesus sympathize with your weaknesses when you want to turn that stone into bread, he also knows exactly what it takes to overcome the temptation. He has it. And so he says, when you're faced and you're struggling and it's hard, he says, come to me. I've been in the wilderness too. I've been there too. And I know what it's like. I know the temptation you're feeling. And not only am I merciful to you because I know what you're going through is hard, but I also have grace to help you in your time of need. I can sustain you and I can carry you. Now, I've talked to some here recently that are in the wilderness right now. Some of you just came out of the wilderness and the rest of you are headed into it shortly. I mean, that's kind of the way it goes. You find yourself there. Times of discipline, times of testing, in which God says now, just trust me. What I want you to understand is that we have a Savior who faced every temptation, yet won victoriously, and now He is sympathetic and merciful, and He can help you walk through it. When you find yourself in that hardship, look to Jesus. He is the righteous one who can carry you through the difficulty that you face. He knows what you need. He knows what it takes. You'll find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We thank you so much for Jesus. And Jesus, I'm thankful that you had a hands-on faith and a hands-on ministry, that you didn't just sit in heaven and tell us how to do it as though it was some sort of instruction manual, but you came and lived it, and you came and endured it, and you walked through it. And so, Lord God, you sympathize with us, and you know what we face, and you know how to defeat it, and you know how to help us. I pray, Lord God, that you help us come to you to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Lord God, I pray specifically for some in this place that I know that are going through difficult times. Wilderness University, Lord God, and they're in that boxed canyon, and they don't see a way out. And, Lord God, they need manna, which they don't know, manna from heaven to help them. I pray, Lord God, that right now you fill them with peace and with comfort to know that you are in control. Lord Jesus, I pray that you give them encouragement, that they can know you walked where they're walking and you felt what they're feeling and you were tempted in the ways that they're tempted and you overcame it and now you know how to help them through it. And I pray, Lord God, that you give them that strength this morning and that as they walk out of this place, they will be filled with your resolve, filled with your strength, filled with your grace, that, Lord God, they are literally swimming in your mercy. Father, that they know that everything is okay because you've got it under control. I pray for that peace of mind in their mind and their hearts today. I pray, Lord God, for those in this place who very simply just don't know you. They've never trusted you. And for them, Lord God, the wilderness and the discipline literally undoes them because they just don't know you. I pray that today you would reveal to their hearts that they need you, that they must call upon you, that they must trust in you, that they be forgiven and be saved. And I just ask you, Lord God, to do what only you can do, and that is speak to the dead, unstop a deaf ear, knock on a hardened heart, give sight to blind eyes. Let them, maybe even for the first time, see their own heart the way you see it. Let them for the first time understand the wrath that is upon their lives. And Lord God, for the first time, may Jesus look beautiful to them because he is the Savior from sin. Do what only you can do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.